Let's join together in prayer. Father, I just want to begin by thanking you for loving each one of us enough that you are jealous for us, that you are a true husband, a true lover of our souls, that you want to be near us and you want us to be near you. And so I thank you that you envy intensely for us. Thank you that even this chapter teaches us how to be near you. So, Lord, I do pray now as we join together to study your word that you would indeed instruct us, that heavenly wisdom would flow this morning, and, Lord, that you would show us what each one of us, each individually in our lives, what we need to learn so that we can draw near you and you can draw near us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I will never forget the story. A missionary once told me this is a true story. He was a missionary from Africa. And he said that there was an animal, and I cannot remember the name of it, but he said it was like a cousin of the zebra. So I'm going to refer to it as a zebra animal. But it's not literally the zebra. It's a relative of the zebra. That when the lions come, the predators come, on the horizon, the whole herd of these zebra-like animals, they can immediately get into a circle and they face out at the enemy. So they're in the circle, their heads are all facing out at the enemy. And at first you think, oh, how wise of these animals that they're just going to group together in a circle and they're going to stare down the enemy. But as the predator closes in, they begin getting agitated and fearful, and they begin stomping their back legs. And then as it gets closer and closer, they begin kicking because they get nervous. And as they kick, because they're so in tight circle, they end up wounding each other's hind legs. And it then makes them an easy prey for the enemy. One or two of them get wounded so badly that by the time the enemy comes and they disperse and try to run, one or two of them cannot run fast enough. And to me, that pictures what James is dealing with the people that he's writing to. You know, if you stay in chapter 4, listen to all the kicking they are doing of one another. They're fighting and quarreling, verse 1. They're killing and coveting, verse 2. They're slandering and speaking against one another in verse 11. And they're boasting and bragging about everything they're planning to do in verse 16. Meanwhile, fellow believers are getting kicked and wounded, and the enemy is getting a great setup for a heyday. Well, we don't have to just stay with James, do we? Can't we zoom in and get it a little closer? Don't we see that happening around us among believers, in our own small spheres, in our own churches, in the ministries we're involved in? And isn't it odd, given the fact that we have the potential of the unity of the Holy Spirit, and yet there's this kind of quarreling and fighting that goes on? And so what's behind these fights and these quarrels? Well, the wisdom weavings in James 4 is going to answer that for you and me. And so we'll look at it in verses 1 through 7 in our first division. James is going to address about all those fights without, all those fights with other people, all those fights that go on without us. And then in verses 8 through 17 in the second division, he's going to talk about it's an issue about submission within. It's an issue of submission within to the will of God. Because you see, I'm going to have a lot of fights and quarrels with people without if I'm fighting submission to God within. There's a correlation. And so let's get going, and he's going to teach us much this morning. Verses 1 through 3, let's read them together. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. So you kill and you covet because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Well, I don't know about you. I cannot think of a perkier, more pointed question to start a chapter than, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Do you know that James could put out most TV host shows? Were we to understand the answer to this question, he'd just put them flat out of business. Now, James has been already addressing some quarrel type issues through the books of James, through the other chapters, hasn't he? I mean, he's been talking about the quarrels that could come between the rich and the poor and the discrimination and the favoritism. He did that in chapter 2. He's been talking about the fights and quarrels that probably were happening in chapter 3, where people were vying to be the teachers. They were presuming they should be the teachers. And then in chapter 3, he also talked about the fights and the quarrels that no doubt came in one breath when they're praising God, and then the next breath they're cursing man. And so he's already been on a roll on this subject, but now he wants to get to where the rubber meets the road. And so he ended chapter 3 with, when we really decipher between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, what it boils down to, we're to be peacemakers who sow in peace, so that we raise a harvest of righteousness. That's how we're to be. But then he starts chapter 4 showing us what's the contrast to being a peacemaker who sows in peace. And you know what the contrast is? Somebody who picks a fight. Somebody who picks a quarrel. Somebody who sows quarrels with other people. And therefore raises the opposite of a harvest of righteousness. Actually, we find out in a couple of verses, the harvest that gets raised is spiritual adultery, is hatred towards God, is actually functioning like an enemy of God. And so he wants us to get down to what the root causes of these fights and quarrels. And we find out all three of them in the first 7 verses of James 4. The first, so I'm going to give you a quick overview. The first one is found in verses 1 through 3. And you know what's the real root cause? Me, myself, and I. My old sinful nature. Those battles that of my desires that I have raging within me. So the first root cause is me, verses 1 through 3. The second root cause, verses 4 through 6, is the world. The world's pattern. The world trying to tell me how to do life and how to do relationships and what it's all about and what is truth and all of that. So the world is another reason. Its influence in my life and how much I befriend it causes the fights and quarrels. And then the third reason is found in verse 7, that I'm not resisting the devil. The devil is another reason. He's behind me trying to conform to the way the world does things. He's behind the stirring within me to want it my way. And so those are the three root causes of the fights and quarrels around us and without. So let's take each one of those now and pick them apart. And so we'll start with the first one, the me, myself, and I. And I'm talking about the old me, that old nature, that old flesh, those old sinful desires that just war against me throughout the course of our lives. And so when you get there, you realize that the spark that's going to start the forest fire, we're speaking language from our previous chapter, the real spark is this, and we found it in verse 1. I want my way. Doggone it. I want my way. That's what it says in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So the real war going on in my flesh is inward selfishness. Because the real essence of sin is that I want me at the center rather than God at the center. Eve had it all. She had a perfect home, a perfect husband, a perfect environment. No hate, no sexual abuse, no physical abuse, no nothing. Why did she sin? We're always told it's environment that makes us sin. No, she let me get at the center. She wanted to be like God. And she grabbed at it. And the moment we let me be at the center instead of God at the center, we're going to have fights and quarrels without. My longings that rage within can be fights that rage without. And so, but what is so scary about dealing with our desires within is that we can really cloak it in such nice-sounding Christian language, can't we? Oh, and you know, I think the one that I think of the most that just came to my mind was, especially when you think in terms of the context, there are people vying for positions in the church that James is writing about. And I thought of Moses. God had willed that he be the God-ordained leader to lead Israel out of Egypt. And I mean, Korah and his rebellion, you know, they didn't like it. And, you know, many people fought for that position. They wanted it. But it got really close. His own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, you remember? They wanted that position. You know what they were doing? Exactly what the previous chapter of James said. They were harboring bitter envy, and they had selfish ambition. But you know how they cloaked it? They came to Moses, and in essence, they said, you know what? We're not sure you should be in that position of leadership because of your Cushite wife. And they cloaked it. And they disguised it as a little concerned about your wife, when really they wanted his position and his authority. But God sees between our spiritual cloaking. And of course, he came down and he judged the situation for Aaron and Miriam. And as you know, Moses had to cry out for mercy for them. But Miriam still got the leprosy. And do you know that her vying for that position cost Israel not to be able to move forward for a whole week? They had to wait until the leprosy, she'd had that week outside the camp from the leprosy. And so those desires that rage within, especially for positions of leadership, is something that James is addressing. And it sparks with, I want my way. But then it sends another spark, and that's found in the first part of 2. Verse 2, if I want my way, but then I don't get what I want. See, he says, you want something, you don't get it, so then you kill and you covet because you cannot have what you want. So when I can't get what I want, then I go about killing or coveting. Now, you and I won't literally kill somebody, but we know what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, that we can actually kill people with our anger. We can kill them with our words. I think of that song back in whatever it was, 70s or 80s, killing me softly with your words, with his words. We can kill somebody very softly with our words. And that energizer battery tongue that we talked about last week, that has that restless evil in it, that just has that deadly poison in it, can start to come out if someone starts blocking what I want. And so another zebra gets wounded. And then, or we can covet. I want X to happen. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And so we covet that position, or we covet that thing, or we covet that person, and we'll do whatever it takes. We'll mow over whoever because we are going to have it. And you know, when you think about it, that last thou shalt not covet is the caboose of all the Ten Commandments. It's the last one. But if that one's not dealt with, do you know it can cause you to break all the other commandments? See, if you're coveting, then you can lie about something to get it. If you're coveting, you'll steal it if you have to. If you're coveting that person, you just might end up committing adultery because you have to have that person. You see, so coveting really can open us up to all sorts of other sin habits. Well, then the original spark was, I want my way. Then it sparks, you're not going to stop me getting my way, and I'll kill and I'll covet till I do. And then it grows even more in that since I didn't pray about that raging desire within, I then begin raging at others. And that's what we find in the latter part of verse 2. You then quarrel and you fight, and you do not have because you don't ask God. You know, you didn't start with, God, I've got this desire. It's maybe even a good desire. But is this of you now for this season of my life, in this moment? Is this a desire from you? And I will never forget, I had a friend in North Carolina. They were married, had a family, and they had a fairly big decision to make. And they prayed about it together. They sought Christian counsel on it. My husband and I were involved in that. God really had made it clear, especially to her husband, but to those that were counseling them, that it was better to say no to this decision. And I will never forget it when the wife said this, quote unquote, God would not have given me this desire if he didn't want me to have it, so I'm doing it anyway. You see, you may have a good desire. You may even have a godly desire. But if it's not in His timing and it's not for that season of life, then we could be raging against God's will for our life. And meanwhile, it comes out in raging against someone else. And then the real forest fire, we find out, came from the fact in verse 3 that if we even did ask about it, if we even did pray about that desire, we might not have had the right motives. It was really all about me, myself, and I again. It was all about my pleasures. That's what it says, verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your desires and on your pleasures. So it's just this ugly downward spiral. Faulty desires led to faulty words, and we even had faulty prayers. So how do we get out of the downward spiral? Are we depressed enough? Let's talk about how we can get out. I believe we really do, when you realize you've got that desire within, even if it's a good desire or a godly desire, I think it's really healthy for us to pray about it. But not just pray about it with our desire as the goal in mind, but to pray about it. And here's one of my most favorite ways that I pray to God on issues like that. I say, God, I am willing to be made willing to do your will alone. Let me release my will. I'm willing to be made willing to want your will alone. Because I can tell what I want, you know, and even if it's good, I want to check with him. Is this your will? And isn't that what Jesus did in Gethsemane? He didn't desire to go to the cross in that moment. He did not want to drink the cup of Calvary. But he took that desire in prayer to the Father. And he said, you know, is there any other way? But, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so we're to ever come to prayer with, not my will, though, Lord, yours be done. It's been well said. It's one of my favorite quotes. The purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And I got to be careful when I pray that I am genuinely saying I'm willing to be made to do your will and your will alone. But you see, if I get angry at God because I don't think he's answering my prayer because I prayed with the wrong motives and I didn't even realize I was praying with the wrong motives, then my anger is eventually going to come out on someone else. And that leads us to our first truth, that my fights with others are often misplaced fights with God. They're undetected fights with God. My fights with others are sometimes misplaced fights with God or undetected fights with God. Meanwhile, more zebras get wounded. So that's the first reason for our fights and quarrels. The second is verses 4-6 is just the world's pattern and its world's influence on us. It says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Now, I'm telling you, girls, he's preaching now. I mean, this language is getting strong. He's using words like, you adulterous people, and don't you know you're showing hatred towards God? In fact, you're being an enemy of God. And so let's park on those for a bit. First of all, the spiritual adultery. That kind of might was new to us, but it was not new to a Jewish Christian. Do you remember he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout the different nations? They're used to this language if they've read Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Hosea. God perpetually was talking about how Judah was committing spiritual adultery by living so much like the nations around them and by worshiping the gods that they worship. So they're used to this spiritual analogy of adultery. And so James goes on and he says, you know, when you befriend the way the world lives, and let's just clear up what we mean by world. We're not talking about the world meaning people in general, because we know for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So we're not referring to it, the world, as necessarily all people. When it's saying friendship with the world, it's talking about what we've had in the previous lesson, the Simon Says messages that are not of God, the earthly wisdom that says harbor bitter envy, the earthly wisdom that says go after selfish ambition. That the worldly wisdom that says it's all about you, and if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. And the worldly wisdom that says, you know what, it's all about your pleasure. Every relationship is, and when it's no longer pleasurable, get out. You know, it's that kind of messages. It is telling you, oh, what's truth? How can you define truth? Is there really truth? Those messages. And so that's when we befriend that and we conform to what the world is doing in that venue, then we are showing hatred towards God. And so, and when we befriend that, James goes so far as to say we become an enemy of God. Now remember, he's writing to the children of God. So he's saying even children of God, you and me, can begin acting like an enemy of God. Isn't that jolting to think about? And so, and yet, we've already had in James what it is to be a friend of God. Do you remember back when he was using the example of Abraham in chapter 2? Do you remember what Abraham was called? God's friend. So what can we learn from Abraham? What is not befriending the world and being a friend to God? Let's go to the positive. You know what it is? It's where Abraham had this desire that battled within him for 25 years. He wanted to be a father because he'd had a promise from God. I'm going to bless all nations through you. He got the promise and he had to wait 25 years to get it. Then he gets the desire of his heart. He gets Isaac and he's got his future mapped out now. I know what's going to happen. What's going to happen in the future. I know it. I know it. I know it. And God says, oh, Abraham, would you please go put on the altar Isaac, the one you love? Now, wait a minute, Lord. You're messing up my future plans. I heard it straight from you. I know. But I want immediate obedience to what you've heard most recently from me. And I want you to so trust me that you're willing to give up what you love the most. You're willing to go forward in costly obedience to me. And Abraham does it. And he's called the friend of God. That is such a different demeanor than the world tells us. We don't wait for anything anymore. And we do not do anything that's costly to ourselves anymore. That, at least that's what the world tells us. It's all about me. I deserve this. You've put in hard enough over there. It's time to move on. That's the message. And God and James is saying, be careful with the earthly wisdom. Put it through the grid of Scripture and see if it lines up. And you know, kind of the thought that I always have going through my mind is, if everybody else is doing it out there, I better question it. If everybody else says that's what I should do, I better question it. Doesn't mean it's always wrong, but a better question. If the masses agree with it, promote it, and are doing it, I should question it. Because most likely, there's something a little off. Well, when we're letting self rule, or we're letting the world conform us, then verse 5 kicks in. The spirit living within us envies intensely. In other words, a holy jealousy arouses within God. Because we're committing spiritual adultery. God has an intense and a holy love for you. You are his beloved. You are his betrothed. You are his bride. He wants to present you spotless. And so when we're off prostituting ourselves and committing the spiritual adultery, he envies for us. He's jealous for us. Much like you and I would be if our husband were committing adultery, would we just sit back and wink at him and go, oh, well. No, we would fight for that. You know? And so God loves us. Aren't you glad that this large, huge, mysterious, transcendent God cares for you and me like that? That he comes after us like that? But here to me is the most amazing way he comes after us. It's almost unthinkable. It's verse 6. But he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we're off committing spiritual adultery, we're befriending the world, we're stamping our foot, doggone it, I'm going to have it my way. He comes after me with more grace. Isn't that amazing? And so to receive such grace, all I need to do, this was the tricky part of the question, all I need to do is humble myself, admit I was wrong, confess it, and receive the grace. And the only way to reject such grace that he's willing to offer me is to stay stubborn, to stay dug in, to say, I'm still going to have it my way, God. I don't care what your word says. I don't care what heavenly wisdom is. I'm doing it my way. And that's the only way. And that's really pride, isn't it? And isn't it pride what caused Satan to fall? And isn't it what will cause us to fall? Well, speaking of Satan, speaking of the devil, that takes us to the third root cause of quarrels. First is us. Second is the world's influence. And then the third is just Satan behind it all. And so in verse 7 it says, submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if you can just hold a minute, we're going to talk about submitting ourselves to God in the next division. And let's at this point just talk about resisting the devil, and he will flee. How do we resist the devil? Well, that could be a 45-minute talk in itself. So all I'm going to do is refer us back to what we've already learned this year from Ephesians. We learned a don't and we learned a do with the devil already this year. So we learned a don't in Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. And it says this, in your anger, do not sin. What is exactly going on in James 4? Anger. Sin in their anger with the quarrels and the fights, right? So it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let even the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not let the devil have a foothold. So we're don't let the devil have a foothold is the don't we've already learned. And the way we don't let the devil have a foothold is we don't sin in our anger and we don't hold on to anger. We don't fixate on our anger, and we don't let it brew day upon day upon day. We keep short accounts with people, short accounts with our anger. We pray, we ask for his time, and we go speak truth and love. We don't let anger fester. We don't harbor bitterness. That's earthly wisdom. And so we don't give the devil a foothold. And as I gave that example, you and I have been called to run the race God set out for us. If we harbor anger and we sin in our anger, it's like offering him our foot to keep us from running the race. And you talk about getting stuck. You talk about getting stagnant in your walk. Hold on to anger. Don't deal with anger. And it gives the devil a foothold. So that's one thing. We resist that. We don't sin in our anger. And there is righteous anger, but we ask God to help us not to sin in it. And the thing that we do that Ephesians 6 taught us, verses 10 through 24, four times it said this, stand against the devil's schemes. Stand firm, stand your ground, above all, stand. And so we stand against the devil's schemes. And do you remember the number one scheme that he taught us in Ephesians 6? He said, remember, your struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in the earthly realm and in the heavenly realm. So we're right back to James 4:1, aren't we? Where we want to go, we want to fight and quarrel with somebody that's got flesh and blood. We resist the devil when we remember that our struggles are not against people with flesh and blood. It's not about people. It's about the forces that are trying to manipulate things here in this realm and in the heavenly realm. So we go to prayer against those forces that are having influence upon the people that we'd rather quarrel against, you see. And so that's how we resist the devil. And so it's the flesh, it's the world, it's the devil. They are all at war against me, and they're trying to get me to war against the will of God. And if they succeed, then I begin warring against people. It's just the flow. And so my fights with others are sometimes misplaced fights with God. And so I'm going to ask you a very searing question, because I've been asking myself, and it's good. It's a good question. What recent fight, or what perpetual fight? You know, you're in a relationship, and every time y'all get into a hairy moment, it always comes back to the same issue. So otherwise, what recent fight, or what perpetual fight would God say is because we're holding on to otherwise a desire that's raging within us, or we're looking at the pattern in the world, or we're not resisting the devil? What fight? And now I want to give you an example in my own life. I wish I had time to develop it, so I'm just going to have to give you the 100 mile per hour. But for the first 15 years of my marriage, I had a perpetual fight against my husband. And now, bear in mind, I wasn't the Lord's the first 10. Give me a little grace. But then I had 5 years of walking with him, and it was still the same fight. And it was this. I had the desire in my heart to live in my hometown in Asheville, North Carolina, because every grandparent lived there and great-grandparents lived there. 14 of my kids' cousins lived there. Every aunt and uncle lived there on his side of the family and mine. And I wanted to live in that town with all of my family. I wanted to live in the Bible Belt. I wanted to live where it was more conservative, where the name of Jesus could still happen in a school. I wanted to live in the land where housing was cheaper so my husband wouldn't have to work as hard. I wanted, do you see all my good reasons? But you know what? It wasn't God's will for the Robertsons. I didn't care. I wanted to live in Asheville, North Carolina. Doggone it. And every quarrel and fight that my husband and I would get into in those 15 years, guess what it always came back to? I'd just get the gun out and blow it again. You know, and I would say, it's always all about you. Because, see, what happened is he chose a field of surgery that only you can only practice where there are millions of people to draw from. And our town doesn't have millions to draw from. So he'd say to me, honey, we can't move back there. I can't work there. And I'd say, I don't care about your work. You can work less. You can go back and do head and neck surgery instead of neurotology surgery. I want to live in Asheville, you know. And it would just come back to that. And I remember saying to the Lord, was it not enough that I moved 10 times with this guy, followed him around out to California? When do I get my way? It's a good way, God. It's good. Family's good. Conservative's good. Bible Belt is good. What's your problem? And I will never forget being so angry about it. And literally, by God's grace, can't believe I ever did it, got on my knees. And I said, I can't live with this tension anymore, God. I want a man who cares about where I live. And I remember just sobbing on my knees one evening, alone in a room. And just in the quiet, couldn't pray, couldn't talk to him anymore, just angst over this. And I remember the thought coming in my mind, Julia, what if I have you all in California and it isn't even about Joe? What if I have you in California because I need Joe's testimony with those California surgeons in Stanford Hospital? I've intended for him to intersect their paths. What if I have plans for you in California? What if I have plans for your children in California? What if it isn't about your husband and you keep taking it out on him? And I remember on my knees saying, oh God, I am so sorry. And weeping that I had spent so much of my life fighting for this at such an expense in my marriage. And I will never forget, nor will my husband, that I knew myself well enough to know I needed to tell my husband that night what I had heard from the Lord. And when he drove up, I didn't even wait for him to come in the house. Went out to him in the driveway. And I said, I have to let you know what I have heard from my Lord. And you have permission to remind me anytime I ever bring it back up. And I said, Joe, I've heard from him. This is home. And you have permission, if I ever fight you on it again, to say, Julia, do you remember? You see, it was a good desire. It just wasn't God's desire. But my fights with him were always over it. And so it requires a submission to God within. And that is our second division. And submission, when it says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, that is a military word. That word in this case, submit, is a military word meaning get into your proper rank. You are not boss. He is. You're not the superior. He is. You're not the commanding officer. He is. And let me tell you, in a military, if privates start acting like generals, war breaks loose, even if there isn't a war going on anywhere in enemy territory. You can't have people getting out of rank. You got to stay in your rank. It works better that way. And so the safest, the wisest, and the happiest thing for you and me is to stay in our rank and let God call the shots for our lives, to do what the superior tells us to do. So let's now look four and glean from 4 points that James has in these next verses about what submission to God within will look like for you and me. Because really, that's the issue that's going to stop the fights without, okay, is the submission within. First of all, it's going to mean we're going to have to be people, women, who live with moment-by-moment genuine repentance. So the first thing to have submission within is that we live ready to have a genuine repentance, moment by moment. You know, you just don't repent once before God. It's any time He enlightens us to something. And that's what it says in verses 8 through 9. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. And change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Remember, these are Christians he's writing to, and he's saying, wash your hands, you sinners. And, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I mean, his language is intense. But, you know, when you and I come near to God, you know what you can't do anymore? You can't rationalize anymore. When you come into the presence of God, He will bring you and me to utter genuine repentance. You know, and genuine repentance, we will never be able to come, but God, so-and-so. You can't blame others. You can't point the finger. You can't give Him ifs, ands, and buts. You can't give Him the justifications that maybe you gave every other person and they fell for them and they agreed with you and they urged you on in your pity party. But when you come near to God, it all falls. And the fig leaf justifications, they come off. And you know what song you end up singing? It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my father, not my brother, not it's me, oh Lord. Not my mother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. Not my husband, not my children, but it's me, oh Lord. You see, when we come near to God, then when we deal with the sin, just me, never mind my husband, never mind my children, just me. When we come near to God and we begin to grieve just my part in the equation, just grieve my sin in the quarrel, just grieve my part in the relationship, then God can come near to you and me. See, God will never leave you and me. He will never divorce you and me. He will never separate from you and me. But sin distances. We can't hear Him, we can't sense Him, and we can't feel Him. And so when we come near to Him with genuine repentance, then He can come near to us with His grace and His restoration. And, you know, somebody was asking at our table, and it's a great question, what are these words, grieve, mourn, and wail? Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the way that I understand that is that we can get so comfortable with sin that we almost will joke about it. We'll laugh about it and say, oh, yeah, I do that too. And, oh, well, we'll always be like that. We'll always struggle. You know, and we can get very casual with sin. And the idea here is to understand the seriousness of sin, that sin distances us, and that it creates quarrels and fights if it's not dealt with within. And so the mark of a submitted woman to His will is a woman who takes sin seriously, even the sin of a thought in her mind, or an attitude in her heart. And so that leads us to the first part of our second truth, which is increased submission to God's will means I'll have an increased grieving of my own sin. Never mind anyone else's sin, just my own sin. And so a wise question at this point is to ask ourselves, in what recent fight does God want me to humbly grieve my own sin? In that fight, not His sin, not her sin, just my sin. Where does He want me to own my part of that fight? Now, it sounds heavy, but you know what? Sin is heavy. Guilt is even heavier. God doesn't want us living under weight and crushingness of that. He wants to lift us up. He wants to give us grace to go on. But He can't until we deal with a genuine repentance over our sin. And so submission within begins with a genuine repentance. But then, in verse 10, we find out the second thing of submission within. It's where I let God be the one that lifts me up, rather than me trying to always lift me up. Read verse 10 with me. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So when I humble myself, not only does he lift the load of sin off of me, not only does he lift my head again, but he lifts me up into the center of his will again. He lifts me up so that I'm in position to be doing what he wants me to do. Now, if you bear in mind the context of this chapter, these people James had been writing to, they'd been lifting themselves up. They'd been promoting themselves. They'd been presuming they should be teachers. They'd been cursing that person so that perhaps everybody else would think, no, you're the right person for the job. And so they'd been lifting themselves up. But submission to God says, no more promoting myself. No more tooting my horn in the cute little ways I can come up with doing it. No more presuming I'm ready to move to North Carolina or to presume that I'm ready to be a teacher. No, Lord, I'm satisfied where you have me right now. I'm satisfied right now, and teach me to be faithful in the little that I have. I'm satisfied with the spot you've given me. Even if it's a hidden one, even if I never get noticed, I'm satisfied. Because you know, in God's economy, the last will be first. I don't have to push for first place. And so that submission within, when I let God lift me up instead of me always trying to lift me up. And then the third is submission within, is I finally say good riddance to slander and speaking against one another. And often we slander and speak against other because we're trying to lift ourselves up again, right? And so you have that question, what's the difference between slandering and speaking against? And slandering is often when you're actually sharing gossip or facts that aren't fully true. There's some falseness to it. But speaking against someone is often that you're sharing information that actually is true. It's just not information that person would have wanted you to pass on about them. And in either way, it's sinning. And it's getting ourselves in the judge's seat. You know why? Because the royal law says that the lawgiver and the judge gave us the royal law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Would you want somebody else saying something false about you or saying something true about you that you're not thrilled happened in your life? Would you want them perpetuating that? No. So if you love them as yourself, you won't be doing that with that person either. And so a genuine submission within is, first of all, we live with genuine repentance. Second of all, we don't lift ourselves up. We let God lift us up. And the third is we say goodbye. We get good riddance to gossiping against others, where more zebras get wounded. And you know the biblical pattern. If you really believe somebody is sinning, you know how to handle it. Matthew 18. You don't talk to one other person about it yet. You go straight to that person. And with a redemptive posture, with a restorative demeanor, with mercy as the climate all around it, you address it. You speak truth and love. Now, if they don't respond then, you have permission to talk to one other person and go with that person. And if they don't respond then you go to a body of believers. And so that's the pattern. And anything less is sin. Then the fourth is we say goodbye to insisting on my future plans. It's going to go my way. And that's verses 13 through 16. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business or we'll make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then poof, vanishes. So instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast and you brag, and all such boasting is evil. Now, there is nothing wrong with wise planning for the future. The Bible compliments ants for doing that. It's a good thing. It only becomes wrong when we boast and brag as if it's a done deal. You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to work there, and I'm going to make money, and I'm going to travel here, and can you hear what amazing person I am? Because, you know, I can just control all that. And when we get to the boasting and bragging about it, it becomes sin. Or when we think we're master of it, our fate and our future. We've laid it out. We know what we're doing. And you know, really, there's an irony in here. It's like you think you've planned out a year, and James is saying, but you don't even know what a day has ahead for you. And you think you're so wise to plan out a year. And then the third is, it becomes wrong, that You will do whatever it takes to make sure what you want in your future to happen. In other words, you will quarrel with somebody about it, or you will lift yourself up, or you will slander against somebody so that you get the spot, you see, so that you'll do whatever it takes to make sure your plan unfolds. That's when it can become wrong. And it's the opposite, isn't it, of what Abraham did? Abraham had this desire for the future. He knew it. God had told him about it. You may have a godly desire for your next year or your future. And you may have even had that desire formed through Scripture. But you've got to be sure that's God's current will for you. Just as it wasn't for Abraham. He had to let go of it. So you can't grip on to the future too tightly. You can't be sure you know what the future holds. And so it's only right when we live and say the motto, or say and live the motto, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. And then that way you and I are tweaked. Our posture is tweaked, that we're not so stuck that we know what's going to happen in our lives. We know that we're going to marry this person, or we're going to get that job, or we're going to move to North Carolina, or we don't get so stuck that we can't hear what's God's most current will in our lives. And so we're ready to flex. And so the second part to your second truth is increased submission to God's will means I will have a decreased grip on my future plans. I'll loosen up on that. So what future plan have you been just holding on to so tightly that he's saying, honey, loosen the grip and just listen closely to me. I'll lead you. I'll show you. But I want control of this day of your life. That kind of submission to God within an increased grieving of my sin and a decreased grip on what I think my life should be about will squelch the fights and the quarrels. And so James closes with, he opened with a pointed, perky question. He closes with a perky, pointed statement. Verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. My, he is preaching now. Well, I think he knew the zebra story. He knew too many believers were getting wounded along the way. We're beating one another up because we're fighting God's will within. And so submission to God's will within will curb the fighting without with others. May our prayer be, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truths. We thank you even for hard truths. We thank you for the word that just cuts through the joints and the marrow of who we are, right through the soul and the spirit, the word that comes and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Father, may not one of us live in condemnation through any of this, but may we receive the grace that you want to give to the humble, and may we sense you lifting us up. In Jesus' name, amen.